going to be looking together at the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's first look together to our great God and King in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you again this day for the glorious gift of being drawn into your presence, of being called into your presence by your word, of being able, Father, to sing your word back to you and to engage in the dialogue of prayer with the very words of Scripture that you have given to us. Now, Father, as that word is read and proclaimed, we pray that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would enable each of us to conscionably hear that word for our good and for your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As you heard in the announcements earlier this morning, there were a number of graduations yesterday. I got to watch one of them. It enabled me, while I was sitting there in the rain, to reflect a little bit on my own time in college, at least undergraduate work and in high school, and also to think about the sermon, where pastors do that. We tend to think about sermons almost all of the time. And it reminded me of my own days in college and high school that one of my least favorite kind of assignments was a group assignment. We're going to gather together in groups and you're going to work on a project together. Few things struck fear and loathing in my heart than that phrase. I read on the internet not too long ago someone saying that when he died, he wanted all of the people who had ever been his partners in group projects to be his pallbearers so they could let him down one last time. Group projects may sound like a good idea, but they rarely work out in practice. Why do I have to rely on two or three other people who may or may not put in the same effort that I will, who may or may not have the same abilities that I, well, at least think that I have, who may or may not finish their part in time to turn it in and actually get a grade? Why can't I just do this on my own terms, according to my own schedule, my own talents, my own motivation? I imagine that if you've ever had to do a group project, you probably felt that way about that project. But sadly, many feel that way about the Christian life. Why do we have to depend upon others? Particularly given the fact that the church is made up of men and women who are sinners. If I'm going to rely on anyone, why would I rely on a bunch of self-proclaimed sinners to help me in this life? Not when I feel like I can do so much better on my own. Why does this Christianity, why does church need to be a group project? One of the things that Paul has been showing us in this book of Ephesians is that though we are saved individually, that is, we're not saved on the basis of someone else's faith, on the basis of what any other fallen sinner has done. We are saved individually. We are not saved for individuality. And that here in these verses is something that Paul is seeking once again to impress upon us. all the more important because Paul is shifting from the indicatives of who God is and what God has done, now in chapter 4 to the end of this book, to the imperatives of how we are to respond to who God is and what God has done. And from the very beginning of that beginning of exhortation, Paul wants to remind us that these things that he is about to say that we are to do, we are not to do them in isolation, but rather we are to do them as part of a community, part of a family, part of a church. And as Paul makes that shift, he begins, as he often does in that shift in his various letters, with the very important word, therefore. Therefore, my beloved, on the basis of everything that you have just read, on the basis of everything that I have just said to you, do these things. Because there is a therefore we should pay attention, not just to what he says, but how he says it and how he begins. This is important for us as we seek to live beneath God's grace, as we seek to submit ourselves to this great God and King. Because we had better pay attention, it's important for us as we look at these six verses to ask ourselves, what is the central thing here? What is the main thing that Paul is wanting us to do? We might ask, what is the heart of the exhortation that Paul is providing for us? Now, we may be tempted as we read through to assume that the heart of this exhortation is that we are to walk worthy of the Lord. Indeed, that is the thing that he first and foremost exhorts us to do. That we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And that is not a bad center for what we have just read together. You have been called by God in Christ out of darkness into light. And because of that reality, we should therefore live in a manner that is worthy of that calling. It's not a bad center as far as centers go, but we also recognize, having just read it again, that it's not terribly instructive, is it? In fact, it tells us what we should do, but it doesn't really tell us how to do that. What does it mean to walk in a worthy manner? But I want us to see that in this section that we just read, that Paul tells us how we are to do that. Indeed, the whole of these six verses, we could say, is Paul explaining and expanding upon what it means to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. But I want us to look at one other verse first, and I want us to see this verse as, in one sense, the center of this exhortation that Paul has given to us. Look with me again at verse 3, where he writes that we are to, I'm going to change the verb a little bit, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here we find the goal or the purpose behind what Paul is saying in these six verses. This is the heart of the exhortation. We are to walk in such a way that unity is maintained among us, and we are to walk in the peace that we have through Christ Jesus. And yet, even to understand what Paul means by these words in verse 3, we need to see how he combines this with the rest of this passage. So even as we hold in our minds the heart of this exhortation, that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I want us next to consider where Paul goes from this in setting forth the ground of this exhortation. Because first of all, we need to think what it means when Paul says the unity of the Spirit. Paul is not telling us that by our efforts we can either hold the Spirit together or tear the Spirit apart, as if our fellowship here were all that were keeping the Holy Spirit in unity together. Rather, Paul is referring to that unity which the Spirit works in the church. It is the Spirit, or the unity rather, that he builds here as we gather together, as we live out our Christian lives together. And so what is this unity which the Spirit is working within the church? Well, that unity is reflected in all the things Paul says in verses 4 and 5 and 6. The ones that Paul lists here. Interesting enough, Paul lists seven ones here. Seven to demonstrate, at least especially for someone like Paul with a Hebrew background, that seven is a number of completeness. That there is a complete unity that lies behind the unity that we are to live out together as a church. We're going to take them only in two broad categories, however. First, our unity is grounded upon the unity of the Trinity itself. There is one Spirit, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, and there is one God and Father of all. That is, there is both genuine unity in the Trinity, but also there is real diversity in the Trinity. We have not one God with three different faces that he shows to the world at various different times, nor do we have three identical gods that have no distinctions between them whatsoever. After all, the Father is not the Spirit or the Son. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. They are three distinct persons, and yet they are one God, eternally and unchangeably united in perfect communion with each other. There is diversity, but that diversity is found in the one God. It is found in unity. Now, our unity is not, nor will it ever be, identical to their unity. But it does provide for us a template to view how it is that God can take a diverse people like us and unite us together in one body, in one church. Though we are many, and though there is a real diversity among us, the Spirit is working us into one body. So our unity then is grounded upon the unity that is in the Trinity. But second, our unity is also grounded in our mutual Christian experience. We all have very different experiences, very different backgrounds. And yet we all have something fundamentally in common as Christians. Paul reminds us that there is one baptism. Now, Paul here is not speaking of the common experience of having water poured on us, because I imagine even in a group this size, we could find someone who was dunked, someone who was sprinkled, and someone who had Pastor Tipton try to drown them with water as he baptized them on a Sunday morning. All of us have slightly different experiences. Maybe we were young. Maybe we were baptized as a believer. He's not talking about the common experience of the baptism that we might see before us on a Sunday morning. He's talking about the inner reality that the outward sign is a sign of. He's talking about the reality of the spiritual baptism that is signified by water baptism. Paul is saying to us that to be a Christian is to have the Spirit poured out upon us, to have the Spirit dwelling in us. That each of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we have been baptized in one baptism by the one Spirit into union and communion with the one Lord Jesus Christ, as this one God and Father dwells in us through his Spirit. We are united together because there is one baptism. But also we are united in our mutual experience of the gospel. There is one gospel. I know that's something that Paul doesn't say here. He only had 7 slots. Gospel didn't fit in. There is one gospel, and that one gospel is marked by one faith and one hope. We who have trusted in Christ Jesus have believed the same gospel. There is one truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. We have all believed the same truth, that Jesus came into this world, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he is coming to bring us all to himself. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will do this evening, one of the things that we do as part of the preparation for that is the reading of a creed together. And we say these words over and over and over again, that this is the commonality of our faith. Maybe someone in that room doesn't believe in the Reformed distinctions of election. And yet we don't stop them at the door and say, no, you cannot come in here until you confess everything that Calvin ever wrote. We don't do that. The basis of our unity is that we have believed in the same Christ and we believe in the same salvation through that one Christ. And so we can confess that ground of our salvation together. There is one faith, and friends, because there is one faith, there is one hope. That as we are united with this Christ, that our sins become his, and his righteousness becomes ours, and though he is ascended into heaven, he goes away that he might prepare a place for us, and if he goes away to prepare a place for us, then surely he is coming back to bring us where he is. There is one faith and there is one hope. Which is why Paul here exhorts us to maintain the unity that we have received from the one God. Though he is triune, he is one God and is united in his purpose, in his will, in his desire to save. And to maintain the unity that is created by one baptism, one faith, one hope, as we are all gathered together, united together in one body. We are to maintain that unity. Notice that Paul says that we are not, on the basis of these things, to produce unity, either out of thin air or out of hard work. Unity is something that exists in the church because of who God is, what God has done in and for us, the hope that our God has set before us. It is based on what God has done, and yet we are exhorted to maintain it. So how do we do that? By cultivating in and among ourselves a Christ-like spirit. Paul gives us 4 aspects of a Christ-like spirit to think about, to meditate upon this morning. We find them in verse 2. All lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. Lowliness and gentleness, think about those two. Lowliness, or perhaps some of your translations may have it as humility. This is not a false self-deprecation where you know you're really great and good, but you don't want to seem proud, and so you act like you're not. This is a genuine self-awareness. This is understanding who you are in Christ, that you are a sinner who has been saved by grace. Not that you find yourself on the floor at all moments of your day, just writhing in the wretchedness of your sin and how horrible a person you are. You're aware that you are a sinner, but you're also aware that you have been saved by grace. That God has come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That he has placed you where he desires you to be. In other words, humility or lowliness is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And indeed, as Paul brings this exhortation to us, we could say that we are to think of ourselves less, and certainly we are to think of others more. We are to place their needs before our own. Indeed, that's where he goes with this second one, with gentleness, because gentleness is this sort of combination of mercy and strength and kindness all pulled together in one. It is a generous spirit that delights in blessing other people, a desire to help other people, to build them up rather than to tear them down. It is that part of us that when we see someone doing well, when we see someone growing in grace, that we delight in them, in what God is working in them. And then Paul reminds us that we are to suffer long. Now, long suffering simply means patience, and some of your translations may have that word, but I prefer this translation. I prefer long suffering. Because it carries with it the idea, again, of setting aside our own plans, our own desires, our own goals, as we wait upon one another. So that no one is left behind in this walk of faith that we are all called to. We bear with one another in love, he says. This is not simply putting up with each other out of apathy or habit or expediency. Rather, this is a deep and abiding love that sees the best in one another, that longs for the best for one another, that unites humility and gentleness, that combines with patience to walk together beneath God's love and calling. In other words, Paul is not saying here are four disconnected things that you are to do, but rather here are four intertwined aspects of our Christian walk together. Not counting ourselves more important than someone else, but seeking one another's good, encouraging and comforting and strengthening one another, so that as we walk together, we walk towards the goal of the upward call that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a glorious picture of the church seeking to love each other even as they also love themselves, to long for the best for one another, to wait patiently as God works in the church, staying together in this walk of faith. And yet, as we look at the rest of this passage, we see that Paul adds one more idea. Go with me back to verse 3, that we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But notice what Paul adds to this, in the bond of peace. That we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whatever differences we may have with one another, whatever conflicts we may have with one another, whatever sins might exist between us, these realities all shrink to utter insignificance beside the infinite gulf that exists between God and man. Between a holy, just, and righteous God on the one side and sinful, boastful, rebellious humanity on the other. But what has Paul been saying in this letter to the church in Ephesus? He is reminding them that God in Christ has made peace. He himself is our peace. So that between us and our God, there are no differences. There is no conflict. And there is now no condemnation. But Paul wants to remind us that God has not covered all our sins with the blood of Christ, so that we could maintain differences and conflicts with one another, or that we would go on sinning against one another. He has made peace, reconciling us to God, but also so that we would be reconciled to one another. And so as Paul speaks about that peace that first off we have with God because Christ has paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins, and the peace that we have together as he's reconciling not just man and God, but also reconciling Jew and Gentile together. He speaks of this peace as a fastener, as a glue. It is the bond, the glue that is holding us together. We are held in place together as a body, not because we naturally attract to one another, not because we all have common backgrounds. We are held together through the glue of the peace of God that is in Christ Jesus. The real and underlying connection between every man, woman, and child in Christ Jesus is the peace that he has purchased for us and between us upon the cross. Peace is the glue that holds the church together. But if peace is the glue, what then is the solvent for that glue? Isn't it the very opposite of the things that Paul is exhorting us to do and to cultivate among ourselves? Isn't the solvent that will break and tear the church apart, isn't it pride and harshness? Isn't it impatience and a desire to push ahead or to brush aside? Isn't it individuality? A heart that consistently asks, what's in it for me? When do I get what I assume I deserve? Isn't that going to cause fissures and gaps? Is it going to cause a breaking apart of what God has united together in Christ Jesus? But the glue, the bond that keeps us knit tightly together is peace. As we live now beneath the glorious peace with God that was purchased with the blood of Christ. As we live in that peace, so must we also be at peace with one another. Seeking that peace, cherishing it, nourishing it with all humility and gentleness, with all patience, and a willingness to bear with one another. My friends, the church is a group project. Not one that we have to accomplish together any more than any of us could accomplish it alone. We are not accomplishing unity. We are told to maintain what Christ has already done. We are called to live out this Christian life together, maintaining the unity established through our union with Christ. Therefore, friends, if this is what Paul is calling us to do, let us do it. Let us make the peace of Christ the bond of our unity. Let us walk together in humility and gentleness, in patience and forbearance, as we live out the reality of our baptism together with faith and hope in our one triune God. And let us trust, friends, in the faithfulness of the one who has called us, that he who has accomplished our peace, he who has accomplished our unity, that he will supply all that we need to live together in peace, in hope, in faith, and in love. He is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, aware of all the ways in which our sinful hearts rebel against you and against your word. All the ways in which our mind is reaching out for some option that would allow us to run this Christian race by ourselves. Some exception to these rules. Maybe they were for that church then, but surely they must not be for us now. But Father, this morning, even as we hear those voices in our head, we are aware that they are the voice of death. is the voice of sin. It is the voice of rebellion against you. And so we pray, Father, that by that Spirit through which you are working real and genuine unity among us, that you would enable us to say no to those desires that we have, to not be gentle and kind, to not be patient, to not be humble, to seek our own, to seek what we think we deserve. Father, we pray that you would enable us to put those sins, those desires to death. Help us to see, O Lord, that you have saved us, that we might be a body, united together in the bonds of the peace that your Son, Jesus Christ, has purchased for us with his own blood. And strengthen us, O Lord, that we might do these very exhortations, seeking to maintain the unity of peace in our midst, and the bonds of peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.